Thank you for being here. Seems to be a lot of people away. Makes us appreciate even more those that are here. I would like to read a couple of verses by way of introduction. A couple of verses that actually I just happened to be reading this morning, that when I read them, they really struck me, and I feel like they might be appropriate as we consider our subject this morning. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But as it is written, this is verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This morning we're going to be considering the deep things of God. And it's my prayer that indeed the Holy Spirit, our teacher, our guide, the one that searcheth all things, would give help as we consider some of the very deep things of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pause and just acknowledge Thee in our presence this morning and thank Thee for it. And Father, we thank Thee too for the promise of Thy Holy Spirit. And we do pray, O God, that Thou would give divine illumination by Thy Spirit, that He would give help, that He would help us as we ponder some of the very deep things of God. We commend ourselves to Thee for Thy help. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. About 20 years ago, I took a homiletics class. That might come as a surprise, but nevertheless, I took a homiletics class in Greensboro taught by Brother Charles Crawford. And in that class, one of the things he really stressed was the importance of letting your audience know right off the bat what you're going to be talking about. In fact, he said if you don't let the people know in the first 45 seconds or so what your subject is, you're likely going to lose them. Well, this morning, with all apologies to Charles Crawford, I'm going to throw that rule out the window for a few minutes, and I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to be speaking on, except to say that the verse that shall be our text this morning is perhaps the most profound verse in the entire Word of God. So I hope I've got you wondering. And I hope you'll stick with me because we'll get to it in a little bit. I want to start by laying a little bit of groundwork, and I'd like to begin in the book of Job. I'd like for us to begin in the book of Job, chapter 9. You know, there are a lot of questions that are posed in the Word of God. But we read a question in Job chapter 9 that stands alone as far as its importance. The right answer to this question is more important than getting the right answer to any other question that will ever be asked a person. Let's look at that question. It's Job chapter 9 and verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? I would suggest to you that that's the most important question that you can ever answer. How should man be just with God? And the word just there means to be declared righteous. How is it that man, who is a sinner, might be declared righteous by a God who is just and holy and righteous? You see, there's a fundamental problem. Man is a sinner, and God is holy. So Job asks the question, how can man be just with God? How can man who is a sinner ever be declared righteous by a God who is holy? Now, I would remind you of the person who is asking this question. I want you to turn back a few chapters to Job chapter 1, and let's learn a little bit about who it is that's asking this question, this fundamental question that strikes at the very heart of man's greatest problem and man's greatest need, and that is to be righteous before a holy God. Let's consider who asks this question. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, when it says that Job was a perfect man, it doesn't mean he was sinless, but rather it means he was blameless. And God's testimony concerning this man, Job, is this. Job was the godliest man alive on the face of the earth at that time. And the godliest man alive asked the question, how should man be just with God? You see, Job understood that he's a sinner. I personally think that regardless of what man may say, that we all know we're sinners before a holy God. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when man was given a conscience, man understands that he falls short of God's standard and God's glory. In fact, in the very same chapter, chapter 9, Job goes on to say, concerning this question about how should man be just with God, listen to what he says in verse 20. He says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. You see, Job understood that if he was going to ever be justified before God, that justification had to come from some outside source. He could not justify himself. He says, if I try to justify myself, well, my own mouth condemns me. It shall also prove me perverse. Job knew that justification must come from another. He understood that his condition was hopeless before God. And that's what prompted him to cry out to God, as we see in chapter 9, verse, 32. Speaking of God there, it says, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Job asked the question, how can man be just with God? Man who is a sinner, how can man be righteous with a God who is holy? He says, if I try to justify myself, well, My own mouth condemns me. And so Job lifts his eyes and his heart heavenward, and he cries out to God for a daysman, a mediator, an intercessor, someone who could take the hand of God and the hand of man and somehow bring the two together and reconcile lost man to a just and a holy God. He cried out for a daysman. What he needed was, well, someone who was God and man at the same time, fully God and fully man. And that's who our Lord Jesus Christ is, the infinite God-man. And what Job cried out to God for is exactly what the Lord Jesus is. He's the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We read in Romans 8, verse 33, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Job was right. If he's ever to be just before God, justification must come from another. And the only mediator, the only one who justifies, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question that Job asks, how should man be just with God? He recognizes that his only hope is for a mediator, an intercessor, that justification must come from outside of himself. Now, let's think about that question from God's perspective. Job represents all of mankind and man's greatest need. And man cries towards heaven for a mediator, for an intercessor, someone to reconcile man to God. Let's think about it from heaven's perspective for a minute. And let's ask another question. Job said, how shall man be just with God? But it makes sense to ask the question, how should God be just with man? That is to say, how can a God who is holy let sinners like you and me into heaven? That's the bottom line. How can he do that without compromising who he is in his essential attributes of holiness and righteousness? How can a just God let sinful man into heaven? Well, that question is answered for us in Romans chapter 3. In fact, we considered it some this morning in our worship meeting. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 3. We're considering the question of how can God be just and let sinners into heaven? Paul explains it here in Romans chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or satisfactory payment through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here the apostle explains how it is that a just and a holy God can let sinners into heaven and not compromise his own holiness and his own righteousness. He did so by making the Lord Jesus Christ a propitiation, a satisfactory payment. He took your sins and mine, and he laid them upon his Son, who was without sin. And by so doing, at that place called Calvary, God declared his righteousness. You know, we sang that very truth this morning. Listen to this again. Jerry called this hymn out. Number 332. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. Now that's the just part. God can't just look the other way. He can't sweep sin under the rug. He can't ignore it. His holiness will not allow it. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ, we see how God can save us righteously. And that's exactly what he did. He made his son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So how is a man just before God? Well, by exercising faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the split second a person puts their faith and trust in Christ, God justifies that person. Don't be scared off by these big theological words. To justify simply means justification would be a sovereign judicial act whereby God declares the believing sinner to be righteous before him on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God declares it. God declares the believing sinner to be righteous based upon their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen from the book of Job that man, with a consciousness of his own sin, has this problem about how to be just before God. And Job looked around, and Job was the godliest man alive. And the godliest man alive says, how am I ever going to be just before a holy and righteous God? What I need is an intercessor, somebody to come alongside and be a mediator between man and God, to take our hands and somehow bring us together. And that's exactly what's happened in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. And so Job, in looking around and realizing that there was no hope to be found, realizing that justification must come from another, he cries heavenward for an intercessor. Now that's earth's view, that's man's view. But I want to shift gears for a moment, and I want to think about it from heaven's perspective. Did you know that God too looked for an intercessor? God too looked for an intercessor. Turn, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Job was not the only one, looking for an intercessor, looking for a daysman, looking for a mediator that somehow man might be made right with God. God, too, looked for a mediator, for an intercessor. And we're going to see that in Isaiah chapter 59. God, too, longed for that broken fellowship to be restored and for man to be reconciled to him. And I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 59, and I want to read the first 15 verses because it sets the stage for the verse that I want us to consider. And as we read Isaiah chapter 59, the first 15 verses, you'll find a striking similarity to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3, which describes man's helpless and hopeless condition. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. You'll notice there in verse 12 that all three words for sin are used: transgressions, sins, and iniquities, all found in that one verse. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. Inequity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Boy, is that true today. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Those that take a stand for righteousness might as well paint an X upon them. They make themselves a target. Truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Now stop and think about it. Think about what we've just read. Those 15 verses that describe the utter hopelessness and despair of man in his depravity and in the misery of sin. And it says, and God saw it, and it displeased him. Verse 2 tells us that he hid his face from it. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God, you see, had to turn his face from all of this. And Habakkuk tells us why. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and cannot look upon sin. But God looked down upon earth, and he saw man's helpless, hopeless condition. He saw the misery of sin, and it displeased him. But I would suggest that it did more than that. I would suggest to you that when he looked down upon man's lost condition, not only did it displease him, it broke his heart. This morning in our worship meeting, The first song that we sang spoke of our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. In his pity, we sang, in his pity. And that word triggered a thought from Isaiah 63 in verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Notice that first phrase, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He was afflicted. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In our afflictions, he's afflicted. The Lord Jesus Christ looked out over Jerusalem, and he saw the lostness of man, and he wept over Jerusalem. God saw it, and it broke his heart. And now we come to the verse, in my thinking, perhaps the most profound verse in all the Bible. It's verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. You see, God too looked for an intercessor, and there was none. There was no man. I'll tell you, friends, as we think of this verse, I almost feel like taking my shoes off. If ever we've stood on holy ground, it's as we ponder the deep mysteries of verse 16. Tell me, please, how it is that a God who is all-knowing wondered. Tell me how it is that a God who is all-sufficient needed salvation. And tell me how it is that a God who is all-powerful needed to be sustained. We're on holy ground as we consider verse 16. God looked down upon earth, and he saw what we read in verses 1 through 15, and it broke his heart, and he looked for an intercessor. Just like Job looked heavenward. The God of the universe scanned the universe, looking for someone that could make things right, and there was no man, no intercessor. So his own arm brought salvation unto him. Unto him. Now, in what regard does God need salvation? Well, I can tell you that most commentators skip over this verse. But I want to read to you a little paragraph from a man named F.C. Jennings from his commentary on Isaiah. And I think he's got it right. I want you to listen to what he writes concerning verse 16. Jehovah sees, Jehovah speaks. The case is desperate. Earth, nay, the universe, fails to supply a single individual who can meet it. God is amazed that there is not a single intercessor or mediator between God and men in heaven or earth to save poor man from his conquering foe. What then is to be done? There is nothing for it, but he himself must do what none else can do. He cannot, his love will not allow him, leave poor Israel captive to his conqueror, or poor sinful man alone in his misery. That would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. Does not the father who sees his only son in danger of being lost to him forever need salvation from such impending grief? The mother who is agonized by the thought of losing forever her daughter, does she not need salvation from such a condition? Can God lose man without suffering? Marvel of marvels, God himself says here in words that it is impossible to misunderstand, however much they may astonish us, that he, even he, must find salvation for himself from the suffering of losing forever his rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved creature, man. And since there is none other, his own arm, his own strength of infinite love combined with infinite wisdom must bring salvation unto him. But his righteousness, his inability to save unjustly, upholds him on that path of infinite suffering. You see, as hard as this is to understand, our salvation became God's salvation. God's love for ruined man is so profound, so great, that he himself needed salvation or deliverance from the grief of losing man forever. That's how much you mean to God. That's how much he loves you. That's how profound his love for you is. He couldn't stand the thought of losing you forever. And so he made a way at infinite cost to himself. He made a way for you to be forgiven, for you to be reconciled to him. And your salvation became his salvation. His own arm brought salvation unto him. And his righteousness, it sustained him. He was sustained by his own righteousness. He declared his righteousness at the cross of Calvary. We looked at that in Romans 3. How that God put your sin and mine upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby he is just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. His own arm brought salvation unto him, and his own righteousness sustained him. It's a tremendous verse. It's a tremendous God. But think about it. We were reminded of this last Lord's Day from our brother Bob Brown. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and think about the creation of man and how that pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. God made man, and then he made all these animals, and he saw that none of the animals was suitable for him, and so he made him a helpmeet. He made him a helper, someone suitable for him. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he opened his side, and from his rib he fashioned the woman. So from the wounded side, Of the first Adam, God fashioned his bride. And from the wounded side of the last Adam, God too fashioned his bride, the church. He's the heavenly bridegroom. And I say this reverently, our Lord Jesus Christ, that heavenly bridegroom, is incomplete without his bride. And as Bob pointed out, one day the clouds are going to be rolled back, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, is going to receive his bride. And he's going to present her to himself in all her glory, and without spot, and without blemish, and without any fault. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what God has done for you. This is how much God loves you. The thought of losing you broke his heart, and he needed salvation himself from the anticipated grief of losing you forever. And so his own arm wrought salvation unto him. What a God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thyself and for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I must confess that we've been thinking of things too wonderful for us. We can scarcely take these things in. I think of the words of the poet, that thou shouldst be a God to us and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. O our God, how we thank thee for ever loving us enough to be willing to give up thy Son, the one who is daily thy delight, the one who always pleased thee, the one who alone could say, I do always those things that please the Father. And Father, we can hardly understand how that our salvation became your salvation, but it moves our hearts. And Father, we would just express to thee, even now, our love and appreciation for being such a great God to us. Father, we understand that there could be someone here this morning who's never tasted of that love, who's never come to a point in their life where they've placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our God, we pray that the goodness of God would lead them to repentance, that before this day is over, they would recognize that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hung there on that middle cross, taking their sin upon him, bearing the penalty in his own body on the tree. Oh, our God, we pray that this would be the day of salvation. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee most of all of the one of whom it speaks. And we pray that thy Spirit would take these things and impress them upon our hearts and give us a fresh appreciation for the wonders of thy person and the glories of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.